Father, we come before your throne, again giving you thanks for the fact that we can gather together in your presence. Thank you, you're not only watching from heaven, but you are present with us by the Spirit of God. You are the one moving among us. And we again ask you tonight, while that's taking place, to speak to our heart, to meet us in that area of our need, each one of us, as we consider your word. Father, again, we look to you to just meet us both to speak and to hear and to understand the great truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. So we come and look to you for that, and we're trusting you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our purpose has been to consider what is the abundant life, and we've begun by considering what is the entrance to that life. We are thinking about that from different angles. And the reason we're thinking about it from different angles is if we are going to understand what how the life develops later on, we have to see where you start. We have considered over the last few weeks a number of stories, different stories that relate to us something of what that life is like, right? And the first thing we want to note about that life is this, that if from the book, or this is from the story of Nicodemus, that life is a brand new life. You must be, when Nicodemus came and spoke to the Lord, he says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born all over again. A new life has to start. So that one thing we know about that abundant life is it is a brand new life. It is not related to the life that I had before. It is a brand new experience. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Everything has been made new. Last week we were thinking about the woman that is only known as the woman at the well. And we looked at that life again, and as the Lord describes that life to her, it's a little bit different picture as he describes that life as a water that quenches thirst. But it not only quenches a thirst, which is fundamental to the soul, but then it becomes within the person a well that bubbles up. So the new life is described as a rushing water from the inside welling up and making everything a brand new experience. It's a different way of looking at that new life. This evening we want to look at another story, and it's the story of the conversion of a man named Matthew. Matthew, a story concerning a man who follows the Lord. His conversion is worked out on a basis of a message which has two words to it. How about that? A two-word message. And a message which he responds to without a word. So we want to look at his situation. Matthew is, his given name was Levi. That's the name his father gave him. And he lives in a city, and that city, it's actually a town, the town of Capernaum. Capernaum is located on the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very small town. At its height, it only had about 5,000 people in it. We don't know how many were there at the time when the Lord set up his headquarters for his Galilean ministry in that city. It is the city in which Peter and Andrew and James and John moored their boats, which they took fishing. So they are from that, Peter and Andrew are from up the hill, but their boat was down at Capernaum. The entire city of Capernaum would fit on the campus between here and the road and from the prayer chapel down to the bottom. That's all the bigger the place is. It's not a massive, we're not talking about New York City, we're talking about a village. It was important because that village was located right on the border of political, there was a political boundary right close to it. And because this political boundary was there, this is the ancient world, every time you crossed a political boundary, you paid taxes. Little borders, little taxes. So if you were going through the state of South Carolina in the ancient world, every time you move from county to county, you pay a tax. When you go from state to state, you pay a bigger tax, depending on the importance of the territories. This city was right on the border of some very important territories, and so there were major taxes to be paid there. The road which started in the city of Joppa, which is present-day Haifa, and went all the way to Damascus, ran right down. If we were in the city, if we were standing right now, I'm standing at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that road would be the road that you came in on out here, North Parker Road. That's all the farther away it would be from them. The town is stuck in between here. So that road comes by, and there's a lot of traffic. It was one of the major highways for moving goods from the Mediterranean Sea inland towards Damascus. A lot of commerce traveling down that road. There was another road that came up the Jordan Valley, and there was a shortcut of sending the stuff across the river or across the lake. And so not only was there the merchandise coming up the road, but merchandise was coming across the lake and was then gathering and sent on the road one direction or another. And so it was a pretty major hub. And because of that, there were quite a few tax collectors there. Levi was a tax collector. He would have been one of many tax collectors there because of the volume of work that had to be done. You remember that there is a centurion at one point in the scriptures who's had a servant that was healed. He was from Capernaum. The reason he is in Capernaum is because those tax collectors had to be protected. And so they moved, again, a centurion commands 100 Roman soldiers. They moved those 100 in there as protection and guarantee that the taxes would be paid and that the tax collectors would be safe. Levi's a tax collector. I mean, knowing a few things about that tax collecting situation, it took a lot of work to become a tax collector. Right? It was not something you could just you just didn't apply for it. They had to screen you because you're going to be handling a lot of money. They wanted to know that you're not going to be skimming it. At least you're going to be skimming it. But anyway, that you weren't going to be doing it too illegally. All right. They also needed to know that you were, again, the Romans wanted to know that you would be faithful. There was a whole lot of work that you go through, a lot of hoops to jump through to become a tax collector. The reason people would do it was because of the potential, the enormous economic potential, because if you worked your way to the top, you could become what was called a publican. A publican is the guy who runs the tax collectors. Zacchaeus was a publican. He was one of those guys that had control over all the tax collectors in a region, and they got filthy rich. So there's a potential for that, and it's about the only reason a man would try to get into this. Now, Levi was not a publican. He was a tax collector. We don't know how long he had done it, how far he had come up along on that. But we need to note this, that position was a hated position. It was a hated position. Hated by the Jews because they were Jews who had betrayed the nation. They were considered the scum on the bottom because their interaction with the Romans made them continuously ceremonially unclean. And because they were continuously unclean, they were not participating in the ceremonies. They were not ever in the right position with God as far as the Jews were concerned. They weren't loved by the Romans either. They were used by Romans. The Romans didn't care about them. They protected them, but they weren't protecting tax collectors. They were protecting money. All right? The lives, if you know Roman world, they could not care less about an individual life. They did care about the good of the Roman Empire. And so it left these men in a very lonely position. And that loneliness is because they don't have friends in good society. The only people they were left with are the dregs of society, people who nobody else would fellowship with. But they did have the potential for great wealth. If you looked at them, they would be the last person you would expect to be people who were seeking after God. It's very similar to what we saw last week, and it expands that concept that we had. For God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son. Not only for the Nicodemuses that have the great heart for God, in a sense, but also for the women out there who aren't living for God. But you look at Matthew and you wouldn't expect this man to be a man who was going to respond to God. And God, then the Lord comes and speaks to him. And we have this in Matthew chapter. We're going to read it from Matthew chapter 8, or excuse me, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And we have an interaction between Jesus and this man. There are two points we want to make out of it right away. First point we want to note is how the Lord saw Matthew. It's interesting, he gives the account here. The account is given in all three of the synoptic gospels. That is, it is in this same story as told in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And there's real similarities to the stories, which we'll talk about in just a moment, but this is Matthew's account. Now, let me just note that when Mark gives it, he talks about the man who was, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who was a tax collector. Then Luke says, Levi, the tax collector. Listen to Matthew say it, and Jesus went on from there. And he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. He saw a man named Matthew. I guess it's one of the most important things for us to comprehend about God dealing with us. When it says he saw this man named Matthew, now we do not know where the name Matthew comes from, who gave it to him. I believe the Lord gave it to him, but I can't prove that he gave it to him. But it is interesting that in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, when the story is told, it's Levi who was the tax collector. In the list of apostles, it is Matthew. Matthew is the name he is given when he's in the listed with the rest of the apostles. So somebody had given him the name between the two of them, because there was no question that Levi is his given name. When Matthew describes his own experience, this is him writing about what he saw that day. He says, the Lord came and he saw a man, not a tax collector. He saw a human being, a person. And he saw a person who had a name that wasn't Levi. He saw what Matthew could become if he were if it was changed. He saw the potential of a man if the living God would touch him. That's important for us. And again, that's important for all of us as we are talking to individuals about the Lord. You might have a person who's in a first-class mess here. We were all in that situation. We just didn't know how bad it was. But what is the importance about them? The importance is what God can take that and make it when he puts new life into it. The Lord did not see a tax collector there. He saw a man named Matthew. Now, I believe that it was the Lord himself who gave that name. The name, it's an interesting one because it means a gift of God. The gift of God. A tax collector. When I'm going through this with the students, we note the fact this must have been a terrible day. A terrible day. Peter and Andrew and James and John had already been called. They'd already joined Jesus. They're already in the team. Peter and Andrew and James and John lived in the same town or in the same region with Matthew. There is no chance they don't know who Matthew is. That is Levi. There's just no chance. I was in high school, in a very large high school in Central Florida. There were 3,000 kids in my high school. And I bet in 2 years or 3 years I was there, I got to know about half of them. That's just in a couple of years with the time you spend during classes. If you were in a town of 5,000 people, you grew up there, you all go to the same synagogue, you all participate in the same things, you go to the same schools, you do that, because he would have gone, they probably were about the same age, they had to know each other. Imagine the terrible situation it was for those men when Jesus put a tax collector on the team right beside them. And not just a tax collector, but their tax collector. This was one of those men that would have been, they would have personally known and probably hated, because it was real common for people to hate them. From their perspective, he is a man who you do not want. It is a scandal to put him on the team. Immediately after that, there's a reception. There's a reception that Jesus gives, or that Matthew gives for the rest of the tax collectors. And when they are in that reception, you remember that the Pharisees come, or some religious leaders come, and ask the disciples, why does your teacher do this? And they couldn't answer the question. They didn't know what to say. I don't know why he does it. I mean, this would be the response. It's the only response you could have, because nobody, you had been trained all of your life that these were the outcasts, these were on the side. You don't associate with them. No good person associates with that kind of a man. And now he is walking alongside of you. The Lord didn't see a tax collector with a past. He saw a Matthew with a future. That's important for you, because you might be in that place where you got a lot of past. A lot of past that isn't what you would like it to be. But there comes that moment when Jesus speaks and he brings this past to an end. You know, in heaven, everybody who knows the Lord in this room is going to get a new name. He's going to hand you a stone. That's what it has in the book of Revelation. I don't know exactly how that'll all work out. But the picture of Revelation, if he hands you a stone, and it will have a name that's between you and him. I often thought it would be a good thing. I'm glad I'm a long way past. It's been a long time since I passed from death to life. And so the past is pretty well forgotten. Most of the people who know who I was are gone and have forgotten that. But there was a time in life I thought, this would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to have your name changed so that people wouldn't associate you with all those things back there, the BC activities, and they would look at this and see a brand new creation, and with a brand new name. You could have a Saul who turns into a Paul, and a Simon that turns into a Peter, and a Levi that turns into a Matthew. Well, we all get that privilege in eternity. We don't all get it now. But it's that the Lord saw when he was coming up there. It's a man, because all people, no matter what condition they are in their conduct on this earth, what they have gotten themselves into, are human beings in need of salvation. And he saw a man, and he saw what he could do with that man. He saw him as a gift from God. It's very important in our outlook towards men. And then he gives him a message. He gives him a message. Two words. Now, when I look at that, I want to assure the hearts of those who might be a little nervous about all this. I got nervous when I read through this. You know, here was my picture. I'm sitting in school, just minding my own business, doing my own homework or something. So I'm sitting at the library, and some guy comes walking up to the desk and says, "Follow me." I'm going like, what would I do if somebody walked up to me and said, "Follow me"? And you see, if we just look at it as if this is the very first time that he had heard anything about Jesus, that you could have that impression that this was more or less like as the old New Orthodox theologians with their leap in the dark. Let me just say, I don't like that term at all. Christianity is not a leap in the dark. It's a response to a brilliant revelation of who God is. There's no dark about it. We start this whole thing off by saying this, that there's a man who died and rose again. And God wants everybody to know, because of that resurrection, who he is. And there is a record of who he was, or who he is, and what he has done. So we don't make a leap into the dark. And that's important, because God is not looking for an ignorant commitment to him. He's not looking for you to just jump out there and hope he's there. He's ready to meet you in every way in your heart, to tell you who he is and explain to you what he's done. Now, how would that have happened for Matthew? Well, Matthew is, one of the things about his job is he is working in the center of town. Because the same place where all the buying and selling takes place, where Peter and Andrew and James and John would sell their fish, is right beside where he collects his taxes. When Jesus would get a crowd together in Capernaum, which happened on numerous occasions, to speak to them, the only place that it was possible to put that kind of a crowd was in the very area where the tax office was. Which means that while he's doing his work, if Jesus is over there talking, he can listen to it. It's not going to be 100 miles away. All right, does that make sense here? It's very important. And there is good evidence that Matthew had listened very carefully to what Jesus was saying. Now, again, we get into trouble here because we don't know the exact timing. The Hebrew mind was not particularly concerned about exact chronology, not like Americans are. We want to know 1, 2, 3, how did it all happen, keep it in order. They didn't care about order as much as they cared about the basic truths. So it's very hard to say exactly things like where does the Sermon on the Mount fit in the overall picture. But it's hard for me to believe that Matthew wasn't at that particular event. He puts it before his conversion, whether it happened or not. But we also believe that that sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, was probably a climactic, but a typical example of the teaching that Jesus was doing on a daily basis. That it sums up the great truths that were fundamental as he goes from place to place to place. He doesn't have a new message for everybody. He's got the same message to deliver each place. And that Matthew, having lived in that town and been there, would have heard all this, even if it wasn't by anything but gossip. But there are two stories that are associated with Matthew's story of conversion. They're always put together, right? That are very important. Matthew includes a couple others, and one of them is also important. One of them is a story of a man who was a leper. And we have already referred to that. What a beautiful story it is. Man is a leper, and we've considered how that man, like Levi, was on the outside of society, and there's really nothing he could do about it, because until he was cured, he had to sit out there. And then one day, Jesus comes by him, and he said, if you're willing, you could make me clean. You could change me. Remember what the Lord said, I am willing. It's interesting that's put together with the story of Matthew's conversion. And I believe Matthew put it together because somebody had to associate these things. It would make sense that Matthew had seen that. And that would touch him because he had, in a spiritual sense, in a sense of society, he's in exactly the same place. He has put himself out here. And in one sense, from society's perspective, there's no way back. Once you have committed to being a tax collector, that's going to mark you for the rest of your life. And there's another story that's always associated with it, and that's a story of men who had a friend who was a paralytic. This takes place in one of the houses, and it's a little different picture because out in the when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking in these flat areas where the buying and selling took place. The houses of those days are very small, and they're jammed together. They're alleyways between them. They're not like you have thoroughfares between the houses. And somewhere back in one of those houses, Jesus was living, and people had gathered at the door, which would have been a crowd. You have to picture this as a very crowded situation. A group of men have a friend who is a paralytic. They want him healed. They can't get to Jesus because there's no route in. Both directions down this alley are jammed with people, and bringing a pallet through there isn't going to be possible. And so they go up on the roof, you'll remember, and they dig a hole through the roof. They're determined men. And they plop that man down in front of Jesus. They lower him down in front of Jesus. And the four of them are up there, and important to the story is they are there in faith, because as the Lord looks up and says, he's seeing their faith, not seeing the faith of the man down here, but seeing their faith, he spoke to that man. But when he spoke to him, he didn't say what they expected him to say, because they had brought him to Jesus because he was paralyzed, and what they wanted was deliverance from his physical problem. And Jesus looks at him, seeing their faith, he looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. That would have made a big impression on Matthew. A man who could wipe out the past, forgive sins. If he was thinking about all the other things that Jesus was saying. And then, of course, the story goes on to give the whole city the sense of who he is, because they're concerned with the theology of can a man forgive sins. He says, well, I'll show you. Let's look at it this way. You're concerned about whether or not I can forgive sins. Well, Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Which is the easier to say? But so you know who I am, here it is. Take up your pallet, walk. Get up, take up your pallet, and leave. And he does. And Levi was impressed. It's also important that Levi puts into that, Matthew puts into his gospel another story that occurred right there. And that was that a centurion had his servant healed. Now, that would have meant something to Levi, because Levi would have known that man. This would have been as close as he has to a friend, because that's the man who's there every day, ordering around the troops which are protecting him and enabling him to do his job. This is not somebody out there. It's not from some other place. This is somebody he knows, and he watches and he sees that man exercise faith. So what do we have? We have a leper that's healed. We have a man's sins forgiven. And we have a Gentile who is met when he exercises faith. Matthew took all that in, apparently. Again, I'm saying this because I don't want anybody, a young person here, to believe that God's going to come to you with some mysterious thought in the night that, you know, if you have to just jump out there and do all this, that he's going to reveal himself. He wants to tell you who he is. But the interesting thing about Matthew's experience was he goes on stone-faced, apparently. Nobody knew that he's thinking about that. He makes no, there's no record of any evidence on his part as the fact that he was actually seeking after God. And then the Lord comes. He walks up to him. With that as a background, and I should note one other thing. There is very good evidence, because of the way Matthew writes his gospel, that Matthew was a student of the Old Testament scholars, or Old Testament books. Nobody quotes them more carefully, more aggressively than Matthew does. He ties his teaching, the Old Testament. Probably he had that in his mind because when he grew up, he was in synagogue. Everybody goes to the synagogue. Everybody listens. He wasn't a tax collector all of his life. That's a decision he would make later on. His father wasn't a tax collector. There's no record that he was. So he would have heard those things, and he took them in a whole lot more than he gave the impression he was taking it in. I would encourage you to get people to listen to the Word of God as much as possible. I am deeply grateful in my own experience that even though I was in a liberal church, they read so much Scripture. They didn't preach long, but they replaced that with all kinds of responsive readings, and the responsive readings were nothing but Scripture, 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 Scripture. I think there were a lot of mornings when the Scripture lesson was longer than the message that they gave on it. But the point was that they kept giving it over and over again. And I had a grandmother that read it to me, and I had mother that read it to me, and I was given a Bible, and I read it. And I didn't know the Lord, but it's all going in. It's all going in. And Sunday school teachers made me memorize Scriptures. It's all going in. It's a worthwhile thing to let people hear the Word of God, even if they're not responding. Matthew had all that in there, and apparently was mulled over in his mind. Because there came a day when Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me." Two words. Now, it's important to note that he is now coming to the place where, okay, Matthew, you have listened. That's in essence what he's saying, but he doesn't put any of this in there. You have listened. I have watched you. Now it's time to act on it, because you can sit and listen to the truth of the gospel for a long time and never get down to the point where you do something about it. And now Jesus puts it on the line. Now it is interesting that it's described this way, that he's on his way out. It's as if this is your chance, Matthew. Now make your decision. Follow me. Two words. How did Matthew respond? Now, I want to go to the book of Luke, because he describes it a little bit differently than Matthew. Matthew seems to be captivated primarily with the way Jesus in his kindness came to him. Now, when we have that thought to follow me, it's important to know what that word means. Right? I want to underscore this. What does it mean to follow? Now, when I was a little kid and I heard that, I got the impression when you follow Jesus, it was like me following my dad down the road. You know, he's going to go that way and I'm following. Here he is. Yeah, I see that's dad up there. Or if, you know, we're all going to go to the restaurant. We can't all get in the same car, so you follow me. And, you know, you try to follow him and try to keep up with him through the lights and everything and get there. All right? But that's not what the term means here. The term was used in a way that what it means is to join somebody on their path. Join them on the way they're walking, because that's where everybody got places. It was a thought, you come along with me, and as you come along with me, let's talk. Let's talk. Let's take a walk together and let's talk about these things. But it meant to join a person on the path they're on. It's very important because this concept was the most common way Jesus appealed to men with respect to what they had to do. It was his most common phrase, follow me. It's what he said to Matthew here. It's what he says to the rich young ruler later on. It's incorporated numerous times. Now, it presents a picture there, and it's very important. The picture is of a person's walking down a path this direction, because all of us have a plan for our lives. There's nobody here tonight that doesn't have some kind of a thought about what you'll do tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Occasionally, we get to places where we just don't know what the future holds, but it's very uncomfortable when we don't stay there long. We get on a path, a plan. Everybody has one. The Old Testament described this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And all that means is we've laid out a plan for our life. And there it is. It goes out there. When I came to Furman University in 1968, I had a definite plan for my life. A definite thing. This is what I wanted to do while I was there. I wanted to be this, and I'm going to go into all that. I had a plan and a path. And none of that path is panned out. Why? Because somewhere along the line, the living Christ comes to a man and tells him, in a sense, I've got another path. I'm going that way, and you're going that way. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to follow me. I want you to leave your path and join me on my path. That's important because we're describing that life, right? We're describing, what is that life? We saw with Nicodemus, it's a brand new life, right? It's something that starts at that point. We saw with the woman at the well, it's a life, it's a force that comes up within that satisfies and keeps on powerfully satisfying. But here's another way of looking at it. That new life is a life of fellowship with Jesus Christ. You're going to join him in what he's about. And this is where I think the Sermon on the Mount, it's hard for me to believe that he hadn't heard at least the truths of the Sermon on the Mount. Because as he moves towards the end of that sermon, the Lord's speaking, this would have hit Matthew right in, you know, right between the eyes. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one, hate the other, cling to one, and be devoted to one, and despise the other. Nobody can do it. Nobody can walk down two paths. You can't have two goals. You can't share it with Jesus. You either go his path or you go your path. And what's he say there? Seek first. Make this the priority of your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the rest of life will take care of itself. Now that's a paraphrase. Kind of rough paraphrase. But anyway, but it gets the point. Forget all these things, because all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek for. Why does a person become a tax collector? There is only one motivation for that. There's only one thing you get out of it, and that's money. You don't get prestige. You don't get friends. You don't get health. You don't get anything else. You get money. And Jesus speaks there. He says, don't love that. Love this. Go that path. So in that moment, Jesus is there. And you're at a crossroads. And all of us come to that sooner or later, right? We could have testimony after testimony of what it was like when you come to that place and suddenly you're confronted with the Lord Himself. And I'll say again that this is what has to happen with the Scriptures to you. There has to come a moment where you get it, that it's not going to hear people preach. It's not between you and me. But what this Bible says, it's not between us. It's between you and God. And you begin to face the realities. I was in this auditorium when I first really faced the fact that the living Christ was speaking to my heart. And I lost track of an entire congregation, and the Word of God was coming to me. And He was saying, in essence, you're the man. You are Ananias. You're professing something you're not living. You profess to have given God your life, and you have kept it for yourself. I was sitting right over there. But the important thing about it was I was face to face with the Lord. I was face to face with Him. It was a scary moment, but I was face to face. That's what it is. And that's where everybody comes. That's what happened for Levi that day. Jesus comes up and says, okay, Levi, now you've got to make a decision here. And here's the point. I want you to follow me. What did he do about that? It's one of the most dramatic events, the Word of God. This is the way Matthew describes it, right? After he gets there and he says, and he's thinking about it, and he says, and he left everything behind. And he got up and began to follow him. I think the wording there, the order, is just, isn't that incredible? It helps us to understand what really goes on here. Because it doesn't say it the way you expect it to say it. At least the way I would expect to say it. I would expect that if you're going to keep the order correct, it should say, and he got up, left everything behind, and began to follow. But it doesn't say that. It actually says in the Greek this, leaving everything behind, he got up. Leaving everything behind, he got up. Because what he's telling us there is that at the very beginning, before he ever moved, he made a mental choice, a willful choice. He assessed his life in its totality and said, you know what? I'm going to put it all behind. It is the most dramatic moment, I think, of all the people that you have in the Gospels. Peter and Andrew and James and John did the same thing. They left everything behind and followed. But there is a vast difference between their experience and Levi's experience. Because Peter and Andrew and James and John left boats there that they could come back to. When Levi, Matthew, pushes away and steps out of that office, everything he has worked for is finished. It is over. There is no, I'm going to try to test these waters and come back here if it doesn't work. There is no if it doesn't work. He has made an assessment of the whole thing. He's making an intelligent choice to put the entirety of everything he's lived for away to join Jesus. And he does it. He got up and began a path which he never swerved from. I want to make a couple notes about that. First note I want to note is this. Matthew never said anything. It's very important. Again, I know what people go through. I kind of have a sensitive temperament. I had a hard time when I was first converted. As a question in those early days, the question, did I do it right? That was always my big concern. Did I say the right thing? I mean, I didn't want to end up in hell. Just let me it was real simple to me. One mistake, and you get on the other side, and you find out, whoops. And whoops is a real long whoops. So I'm going like, we don't want any mistakes here. I want to say it right. What is the right thing to say to be converted? You know what he did? What he said? Nothing. Nothing. Because what happens is seen by God in your heart. You don't have to say anything. You should. There are certain things you should help somebody say because it helps to make it clear to them what they're doing. And it helps you, if you're working with the person, to have a reasonable assurance that they are doing the right thing. All right? Because it's possible to do the wrong thing. So we have to face all that. But you don't have to say anything. Because what changes is not vocabulary, it's a change that takes place here. And Matthew has had that change. He has left it all behind. And God knows that. And then he got up and he started a brand new life. And in that life, he got to walk with the Lord. You know, we don't have one word in the entire New Testament that Matthew ever said. That's sort of incredible. You know, we got little bits and pieces. There are others that didn't say anything. But here's a character that holds a kind of major place, but he never says anything. He did say something to us. He wrote it all out here. And we're very grateful for that. But he made the change. Now, important thing for us tonight is this. That describes to us something about what the new life is. What is it? It's a life of it's going through life walking with Jesus. That's the new life. If we're going to understand abundant life, you have to understand it's not something he gives you to go out there and do something. It's something he does by bringing you alongside of himself and going down a path. But it means that when I get on that path, my life takes on meaning. It takes on meaning. That's very important here. There is nobody that belongs to Jesus Christ that ever came to him who's living a meaningless life. It never happens. Because once you join him on a path, he has a plan. He has a purpose. I am very, very grateful that it was early in my life that I got on that plan. And from that point on, you have a chance to do something that makes a difference for all eternity. Before, I had all kinds of plans to promote myself, be a big man, get some money, get going in life, have all the rest here. But no, what happens here? I get to join Jesus in the plan which counts for all eternity. Now, not everybody is going to be a preacher or teacher of the word, but everybody who knows him walks with him. And everybody will be taken down a path which will be full of opportunity to glorify the Lord. Everybody. And while you're doing that, the best part is not the fruitfulness, it's not the chance to preach, it's not anything else. It's this, that you are conscious and you are aware that you are walking with the Lord. What is the new life? What's the abundant life? It's a walk with the Lord. But you don't get there until you stop your own walk. For some, this is a dramatic change. For some, it's not so dramatic. It's always dramatic, I put it that, that's a bad way to put it. Some people's lives, like Matthew's, take a big turn. I mean, Matthew's life, 5 minutes after he walks away from that tax office, is completely different than it ever was during that time he was in the tax office. For Zacchaeus, who will be converted later on, it was different because he has a new heart and he begins to give money away, but he continues to be a publican. As far as we know, he continues on that same path. Not everybody gives up all that, but they give it up in their heart, right? They've left their path because they're no longer, as we said, they're no longer going to hold the right to the last say in their life. It's now in Jesus' hands. And they have the great privilege of walking beside him. What are you doing tonight? That's the important question. And I want to put that in front of you. When was it that you met the Lord? And he spoke to you and said, follow me. And you put the life, that life that you had planned for yourself, your plans, your career, your home, your money, your family, your whatever, that was going to be what life was, this is what life was going to mean to you. He said, you know what? I'm going to give it all up. And I'm going to put myself in Jesus' plan and just follow him and see where he takes me. When did you do that? That's an important question. It's not a matter of believing certain doctrines. It's not a matter of having certain persuasions. It's a matter of joining the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, on the path of life. Matthew did it. And he was never going to be the same. Matthew's life, who we wouldn't even know about Matthew if he hadn't done it. But there isn't a person inside of Christianity that doesn't know Matthew. He never said a word, but he has ministered to millions and millions and millions of people. His life still has fruit. Because on that day, he was willing to push it all away. Irrevocably away and join the King on his path. So let's pray. Father, we're coming and asking you to grant grace to us. Lord, we come and thank you that you are the one who comes to speak. Father, we're asking you for grace under that wonderful repentance of choosing your path. Lord, we thank you for the abundant life you promise. We thank you for the satisfaction that you assure. We thank you that you will bring about a new birth. While we're asking for grace under repentance tonight, Father, we might see clearly and then act decisively for your praise and your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.